Good morning, church. Good to be back with you all after missing last week. It's always nice to be up here and to see everyone. And today I have the privilege of bringing to you Romans 11, 17 through 24, and the scripture memory verse and things that we should be praying about is inside your bulletin that relate to this message. And so I just wanted to start out, as we know, this passage has to do with grafting and branches on trees. Well, that's the metaphor that's being used. That's not what it's really about. It's about God not forsaking his people. But I just wanted to say that when I was in grade school, my best friend from school was a kid named Mike Anderton, who lived down the block from me, and I was over at his house and he at my house quite a bit. And I think it was around the fourth grade or so, I went over to his house, and we lived in Southern California, so we had a lot of fruit trees, and there was a lot of orange groves nearby, and he had an orange tree in his front yard, and I didn't pay much attention to it because everyone had orange trees everywhere. And this orange tree didn't look the same one day. I didn't pay much attention to it, but that day was different, and it suddenly had lemons and limes growing from it. And I said something like to my friend Mike, "How could that be? What's going on?" And it baffled my mind how one tree could produce three different kinds of fruit. And he explained that his dad had grafted branches from his lemon tree and lime tree from the backyard onto the orange tree in the front yard, and I thought that was quite a clever thing. And one tree, one root, but different branches. And my fledgling horticultural knowledge at age 10 had just been blown away. Even though grafting branches onto fruit trees was something new to me, it was a practice fruit tree growers have been using for thousands of years around the world. Olive trees aren't any different than any other kind of fruit tree. They lend themselves to grafting just like any other kind of fruit tree. And before we get into the sermon too much in this introductory part, I just want to give you a little background on olive trees and how to cultivate them. It might add something here this morning. Olive trees, especially in the Palestinian area, were a agricultural and commercial mainstay back there in much of the Middle East and the Mediterranean areas, and still support a valuable industry in most of those regions today. Olive trees can live for hundreds of years, but as they age, they become less productive. To keep them productive without having to tear them out when they're getting older and replace them with new ones, growers typically grafted newer or more productive branches onto the older trees. In an agrarian society like that Paul was writing from, Paul's audience would be very familiar with the practice of grafting branches onto olive trees, and so he uses the metaphor of the olive tree in the spiritual illustration of how Jewish and Gentile believers partake of the covenants from the patriarchs to the new covenant in Christ. And so Paul's illustration focuses on the spiritual aspect of Israel, that God has not canceled his promises to his people Israel while properly setting the perspective of the Gentiles in his great plan of salvation, lest they become conceited. And so Paul gives a stern warning to the Gentiles that they should not view themselves in an improper, prideful way in comparison to the Jews. So Paul reasserts that at God's appointed time, in the end times, many believing Jews from the ethnic Jewish population will be grafted into the olive tree of his covenant blessing, which was originally theirs. So I've divided my message here from verses 17 through 24 into three sections. They're on the back of your bulletin, like every week. And these are these sections. The first one is some, but not all, natural branches were cut off and wild branches were grafted in. It's primarily in verse 17. The kindness and severity of God comes with a warning, which is kind of the bulk of today's sermon in verses 18 through 22. And lastly, the natural branches will be grafted back in, verses 23 and 24. So let's start today by looking at verse 17. Some, but not all, natural branches were cut off, and wild branches were grafted in. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive were grafted in amongst them, and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. In this first verse, we see right away that the branches that had been cut off represent the ethnic Jews. Verse 21 and 24 support this conclusion, where the branches are, according to nature, natural branches from a cultivated olive tree. It needs to be noted, however, right away from the very beginning, that Paul uses the word here, some. It would be serious misunderstanding to believe that all of the branches have been removed, that somehow they've all been replaced by wild olive tree branches. This would be tantamount to saying that the church has replaced Israel, which would be entirely incorrect. Some might object of Paul's use of the word some, as it would seem like that wouldn't seem like it's very many, but that the vast majority of ethnic Jews had rejected God the Father and also Jesus Christ the Son. Nevertheless, the only Jews that were cut off the olive tree were only those who did not believe. The natural branches who believed, that is, believing Jews, remained. Further, the phrase grafted in among them here and not in place of them is the proper translation from the Greek. This demonstrates that Gentiles were grafted onto the same olive tree. The believing Gentiles from the wild olive tree were grafted, contrary to nature, onto the cultivated olive tree. Those Gentiles who believed are the wild olive tree branches that were grafted from the wild olive tree, the ethnic Gentiles. And they were grafted onto the same tree as the believing Jews. But Paul isn't interested here in the actual practice of grafting, as if to make some theological agrarian point based on horticultural practices. His theological point is not that regrafting branches previously cut off in verse 24 or grafting in wild tree branches in verse 17 was possible. Of course it was. His point was that with God, all things are possible according to his great redemptive plan of salvation for both ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles. Since Paul is making an illustration from the olive tree, it is important we identify who or what the olive tree represents. And we'll get to the root here too in a minute. And the olive tree reference in the Old Testament Israel. And if you read Jeremiah 11:16, it says, "The Lord called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form." Israel is often characterized in the Old Testament as God's olive tree. I just mentioned the branches that were cut off represent the unbelieving ethnic Jews. However, the tree itself does not represent or is equivalent to ethnic Israel. The ethnic unbelieving Jews were cut off, and the remaining natural branches represent the believing Jews. Believing Gentiles were grafted onto that olive tree. Therefore, it is best to understand the cultivated olive tree as the people of God, which is composed of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. God's people are ethnic Israel, but the people of God are only those ethnic Jews that believe along with the ethnic Gentiles. Need to keep that straight. There has always been a believing remnant in Israel, and many Jews believed in Christ during his earthly ministry and in the time of the early church in Rome. That's who he's writing to. Since the gospel went out first to the Jew and then to the Gentile, almost all early believers in the early church were Jews. MacArthur says this about those first believing Jews in the church, quote, "Those original Jewish branches remained attached to the root of God's olive tree, as have Jewish branches from then until now. Gentile believers, that's us, are joint heirs with them and of Abraham." That's important to remember. That's a main point. "The father, who is, by the way, the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that is, without becoming Jews, and that righteousness will be reckoned to them." And that's back in Romans 4:11, end quote. There has always been and always be a remnant, a believing remnant in Israel, God's people. Paul then brings a warning to the Gentiles not to be arrogant or conceited because of their grafting in without being Jews in verses 18 through 22. And in this section, it's all about the kindness and severity of God that comes with a warning, verses 18 through 22. "Do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity. But to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off." Okay, so reflecting on the fact that Jewish branches were removed so that Gentile branches could be grafted in could easily lead to pride. This is not some minor thing that Paul brings up. Pride, as we know, always carries with it or produces negative consequences. Proverbs 16:18, which you all know, I assume, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." So the Gentiles were apparently tempted to boast because God had cut off the Jewish branches and grafted them in, the Gentile branches, onto the cultivated olive tree. And verse 19 indicates that the Gentiles were liable to conclude that God had cut off Jewish branches so that Gentile branches could be grafted onto the tree. From their perspective, what could this possibly mean except that the Gentiles were superior to the Jews and that they were chosen by God because of their supremacy? In essence, that they were better than them. In other words, get out of the way, make room for the Gentiles, but that would be incorrect thinking on the Gentiles' part and our part today. The Gentiles were, especially Romans, perhaps inclined to boast because God had chosen them to share in the elective promises that were given to the root, which are the patriarchs, and they didn't even have to come through the patriarchal line. They got to jump to the front of the line of sorts, but how ironic that if that is why they were prideful, they were falling into the same trap that plagued the Jews, which was a nationalistic pride. It was the same thing that kind of affected them, but in a different way. And we learned back in chapter 3 that the Jews believed because they had the law, it made them superior to the Gentiles. And Paul warned the Jews of the danger of vaunting themselves above the Gentiles because of their elect status as God's people. And now the Gentiles were prideful because God has now chosen them by grace. So now Paul brings everyone full circle and tries to get everyone on the same page by warning the Gentiles, because he'd already warned the Jews, not to think of themselves as better than the Jews. No believing Gentiles should be thinking by virtue of their religious heritage, organization, or denomination that they are any better than the believing Jew or vice versa. This tendency is not uniquely Gentile or Jewish, but it's fundamentally human, right? Battling pride. And that's what it's rooted in. And so Paul's aim in these verses is to counteract Gentile pride, as he has already dealt with the Jewish pride, like I said. But what follows in the next few verses is interesting to see how Paul goes about and introduces arguments to eliminate the Gentile boasting. His first argument he uses is in verse 18, is that the Gentiles have no room to boast because, as Paul said, you do not support the root supports you. In other words, Paul is saying you've got it all backwards. And so the blessing of both Jewish and Gentile believers comes through the same root of God's promises in a series of covenants from the patriarchs to the new covenant in Christ. Any boasting by the Gentiles is misplaced because their incorporation as the people of God depends entirely on God's gracious choice. The rich, nourishing root of verse 17 sustains them, so it is utter ridiculousness to vaunt themselves over the believing Jews. The second argument he uses is found in verses 20 through 22 and is in response to the anticipated objection from the Gentiles in verse 19, that is, that the Jews were cut off from the olive tree so that Gentiles could be grafted onto it. It is true that God did indeed remove unbelieving Jews from the olive tree so that believing Gentiles could be grafted into it. He planned salvation history in such a way that Israel would be hardened while the fullness of the Gentiles entered into the people of God. We examined that in part back in verses 12 and 15 last week, and we'll look to that again as Paul repeats that in verse 25 next week. The Gentiles have wrongly interpreted their inclusion as a sign of their superiority. Like I said, throughout much of church history, and not just in Paul's day, Jewish converts to Christ have often been subject to attitudes of Gentile superiority and have been shunned or reluctantly accepted into Christian fellowship and viewed as some kind of peculiar Christian group, some kind of out of the normal. And that shouldn't be. They are our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ like anyone else who believes. There shouldn't be any kind of a distance or any kind of a separation or standoffish. Getting back to the Gentiles in Rome, instead of wrongly interpreting their inclusion as a sign of their superiority, should have focused on the fact that the Jews were removed from the olive tree because of their unbelief, and that they as Gentiles only stand by faith. As Paul says, instead of being conceited, they should fear. And this is why they should fear, because in verse 21, Paul says, if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Yikes. The call to fear here echoes back to what the Gentiles already knew of God's dealing with the Jews in the Old Testament. He had chastened and punished them in the past for their apostasy, for their unbelief, disobedience, idolatry, and breaking his covenant. And he did that by exile, famine, defeat in battle, and all kinds of other judgments. Consider the wilderness wanderings, the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian exile, just to name a few of the more prominent examples of God not sparing the natural branches. The way God chastised and punished the Jews in the Old Testament should cause the Gentiles trembling and much fear. They need to have reverential fear of God. And what Paul destroys here in these verses is the Gentile idea that they would avoid judgment because they were part of the redeemed community. Everything the unbelieving Jews experienced for their apostasy is something that God can equally apply to the Gentiles. But then again, that is exactly what the Jews believed about their own standing as natural branches, that God would never reject them. They never reject his people. And on that cultivated olive tree. And so Paul is using the strongest possible terms here in these verses so that no one, Gentile or Jew, can presume upon God and upon his grace and imagine that all blessing will be theirs and that they will be grandfathered somehow into the kingdom. Getting back to the Roman Gentiles, and if you know anything about Rome, the Roman Gentiles were prone to pride because they focused on themselves rather than on God, perhaps thinking that their ethnic superiority rendered them candidates for election. And so a little background there on the Romans. Roman citizens considered themselves superior because they believed their virtues, institutions, achievements, rights were all unmatched. And they had cause to believe much of that. This belief was both a self-image and a justification for their empire and shaped how they interacted with and governed other people that they encountered. They were used to conquering the world for hundreds of years and looked down upon the people that they conquered as pretty much as losers, the Jews, being no exception, sort of second-class citizens. Therefore, they believed their ethnic superiority rendered them the best candidates for election. After all, why shouldn't God choose us over the Jews? We're that much better. And the antidote to pride here, and Paul is bringing this out, is fear. And the object of fear is God himself, particularly his kindness, and equally important, his severity. Instead of focusing on themselves, they should be focusing on God's severity on those who fell, which are the Old Testament Jews, as I previously mentioned. They should consider the same fate would fall on them if they didn't continue in God's kindness. Focusing on God's kindness would remind them that their inclusion in the people of God was all due to grace. They would fail to continue in the faith if they became convinced that they were chosen as Gentiles for their ethnic superiority. What would motivate them to persevere in the faith was reflecting upon God's kindness, but equally his severity. The kindness of God cannot be truly appreciated as a gift of his grace unless the severity of God is contemplated as the just penalty for forsaking him. No doubt for us who believe, we are eternally grateful for God's love and election, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. But sometimes you need to contemplate God's severity, his wrath when it comes to punishing sin. His severity isn't severe in the sense of being excessive in punishment, but that his wrath is perfectly commensurate with the nature and degree of the offense. You need to be in awe of his severity and the wrath that you have been rescued from. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Speaking of God's kindness comes with a condition in verse 22, and that is, if you remain in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. You have to remain in his kindness. This condition isn't something they should just gloss over, and nor should we. There are serious and devastating consequences if they do not continue in the faith, just like if we do not continue in the faith. And so Paul often warns his readers of the necessity of the continuing in the faith to be saved. Consider Colossians 1:22 through 23. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard. You should never conclude from Paul's teaching on divine election that he downplayed the necessity of human beings to continue in their faith. Here he says, if you do not continue in his kindness, the faith, you will be cut off and face God's judgment. However, at the same time, it would not be correct to conclude that some of those God elected will fail to continue in the faith. Those things go together. We know that those who fail to persevere reveal that they were really never part of God's people. They were really never part of God's elect community. Consider 1 John 2:19. John illustrates in this verse that they went out from us, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they really are not of us. They did not continue in the faith, demonstrating they were not of the faith. Consider the parable of the seed in Matthew 13, 3 through 9. The seed represents the gospel, and the different soils represent the hearts of those who hear it. It is only the fertile soil that represents the hearts of those who hear, understand, accept it, and allowing them to bear abundant spiritual fruit. They are the only ones who continue in the faith. The other soils represent hearts that either reject the gospel or who initially receive it, but it never flourishes because of competing priorities or because they are not grounded in the truth. The result was that they fell away and went out from the church. So we must heed Paul's warning for ourselves. If we fall away, we shall face final judgment. Those who brush aside the warning here as unnecessary, concluding that they are protected from God's wrath no matter how they behave, they're making a giant presumption on God's grace. That would be a dangerous false assumption. If you're banking on once saved, always saved, as your get out of jail free card, and live like a hellion and a rebel, you and your card will both perish in the lake of fire. The good news is that God's kindness, his blessing of salvation, is yours if you continue in the faith, and you will continue in the faith if you have truly been saved. In other words, one of the tests whether your salvation is genuine or whether or not you are continuing in the faith you once received, Paul says this to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Okay, you need to test yourselves, examine yourselves, exclamation point. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? How do you test yourself? If you are of the faith, a test, by the way, has criteria and evidence, and for us, God has provided both. Galatians 5:22 through 23, do you possess the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, that's the first thing. There's four things here. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Are these things self-evident in your life and also evident in your life to others? Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing is taken from John 13:35. Do you have love for fellow believers? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you actually love fellow believers? Okay, do you pray for them? Do you, if you are able-bodied, desire to fellowship and worship with other believers? Do you come to church? Do you freely forgive, or do you hang on to offenses? You have to ask yourself, where's the love? The third thing is John 14:15. Are you obedient to Christ's commands? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Very simply, if we do not obey God's word, we do not just not love his word, we do not love him. Do you love him by being obedient to his word? Do you pray and meditate on his word? And the fourth one here, continuing in the faith, Colossians 1:22-23, this kind of sums it all up as we have come full circle. And this is what Paul is expressing in verse 22. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Of course, if you are not of the faith, to begin with, you can't possibly continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Unless your heart was like the fertile soil and the gospel the seed that took root and sprouted, when you heard it, you can't continue in a faith you don't have. You need to repent of your sin, turn to Christ as the Lord of your life. And so if you pass the test, then you can have assurance of salvation. If you are saved, you will continue in the faith by persevering in love to the end of your life, as well as in obedience to the word of God and believe in the doctrines of Scripture. Jesus says in John 10:28-29, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That is often referred to as the doctrine of preservation. If you don't continue in the faith to the end of your life with these virtues, then you are not, or probably not, saved. Your profession of salvation is a false profession according to the doctrine of perseverance and continuing in the faith. Before you take communion today, you need to examine yourself to see if you're really of the faith. Paul concludes verse 22 by warning the Gentiles that they, like the Jews, will be cut off if they forsake the faith and do not continue in it. Conversely, Jews who embrace the faith will be grafted in again to the olive tree, verse 23 and 24, which is the natural branches will be grafted back in. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? It is crucial to note, Paul does not contemplate the regrafting, if you will, of Israel apart from faith. He says specifically that they will be grafted in again if they do not continue in their unbelief. The unbelief spoken of here is none other than unbelief in Christ, since there is no doubt that the faith spoken of here by which the Gentiles stand and the unbelief by which the Jews were cut off related to trust in Christ or lack of the same. When Paul says that God is able to graft them in again, he is not emphasizing God's ability to do so. Rather, he is emphasizing God's willingness to do so, because he has not cast Israel off forever. Therefore, any Gentile who suggests that Jewish unbelief cuts them off forever from God's kindness is profoundly mistaken. It stands to reason that if God cut off Gentiles from the wild olive tree and, contrary to nature, grafted them into the cultivated olive tree, then it certainly follows that he's able and willing to regraft the original branches, the Jews, back onto the cultivated olive tree, since God's covenant was enacted with the Jews from the very beginning. No Gentile can say that God has abandoned his people Israel once and for all. In end times, during the great tribulation, the apostate Gentile church, which from what is by nature a wild olive tree and was grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, will be cut off, just as Israel once was. The apostate Gentile church is that church left over after the rapture. It is at that time Israel, the natural branches, will then be grafted back into their own olive tree, the natural descendants of Abraham. The ethnic descendants of Israel will once again be the Lord's chosen people of blessing. In other words, God's people will be restored as the people of God. In summary, first of all, we learned that some, but not all branches, ethnic Israel, were cut off for their unbelief, and wild branches, believing Gentiles, were grafted into the cultivated olive tree through faith. This was so that they could be partakers with those believing Jewish branches, God's covenant people, and share in the elective promises that were the rich root of the olive tree. And the root of the olive tree is a metaphor for the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the covenants God made with them. It represents the source of God's promises and blessings that were originally given to Israel. Gentile believers are grafted in by grace through faith and now share in the same roots, nourishment, and blessing. Secondly, we learn that the kindness and severity of God comes with a warning. We must not be conceited or prideful that we have been added to the cultivated olive tree that represents the people of God. For we have been grafted into that tree only through faith in Jesus Christ, and it was by God's grace that we have a place on that tree. Therefore, we must keep in mind the severity and the kindness of God. If we do not continue in the faith, we will be cut off just like the unbelieving Jews. We need to examine ourselves and determine if we are really of the faith and continuing in the faith. Lastly, the natural branches will be grafted back in. In other words, ethnic Israel still has a place in God's plan, a very important place. They have not been replaced by the church, by their apostasy and unbelief in the past, which continues to this present day. A remnant of Jews, generation to generation, have been saved through faith in Christ Jesus, and there is still opportunity for many more Jews to be grafted back into the place of kindness, the place of blessing. The stage is now set for Paul's important statement next week in verses 25 and 26 that Pastor Rich will be teaching from. So please read ahead and be prepared for next week's message. In conclusion, believers everywhere make up the different branches on the one cultivated olive tree of salvation in God's redemptive plan. The root of that tree remains the same, whether the tree has natural branches, believing Israelites, or wild branches, believing Gentiles. There is only one tree and one root, but different branches. For Jew and Gentile, salvation is the same. It is obtained on the basis of Christ's atonement by grace through faith. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the passage that we're studying today, Lord, and what a great blessing and what a great encouragement and conviction in many cases that we're going through Romans. And we just thank you for the many lessons, the many admonitions, the many encouragements, many warnings that you place in your word for us that benefits us so that we might walk with you in truth, and that we might experience that blessing that you have for us. And so, Lord, we would pray that we would love one another, that we would be quick to forgive, that we would follow all of your commandments, and that we would just have love that only Christ can give us through your Holy Spirit into our hearts. All these things we pray in your name. Amen.